God's word comes to us this afternoon from the 73rd Psalm. And we will look this afternoon at the whole Psalm, but allow me to read with you the 22nd verse. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Allow me once again to express my deep gratitude for the opportunity to be in your midst. Now that I've been here a few days, I can truly say it is good to be here with you. We have enjoyed the fellowship with your pastor and his dear family these days, and we love you all deeply in the spirit and in the truth. And it is our prayer that here on this island, the Lord's cause would again see days like days of old. If it is anything here like it is where I come from, we are in deep need for the Spirit of God once again to come and to blow both that north wind and that south wind. And it is our prayer that the Lord would do so here as well. Well, we continue our treatment of the doctrine of providence. And we have seen last evening the preacher, Solomon, calling out to us to consider providence. Consider the work of God. How important it is to mind what God is doing in his works of providence. But it is also important to realize that there is both a right way and a wrong way to consider providence. And this day we have before us a text in which we learn very concretely and really how it is possible even for the saints of God to consider the work of God wrongly. We have here Asaph, and we are led, as it were, for a brief moment to look within his heart. God is always very honest, isn't he? Even about his children. Sacred Scripture is very open and honest about the faults and sins, even of God's children. And this is, of course, for our instruction and for our correction and also for our help. We too, if we know anything of grace, have often, I'm sure, if you're like me, been in a state and condition like Asaph when we considered God's providence wrongly. And if until now you're able to say that you've been spared from that, you would do well to prepare yourself for a day in which perhaps you may find yourself very much like Asaph. And so let us learn from Asaph and from his journey here in this 73rd Psalm. We'd like to look at this Psalm under the theme of mistaking God's providence. We will first look at the reasoning that goes behind this mistake. Secondly, the realization of this mistake. And thirdly, the remedy against and for this mistake. So first of all, the reasoning behind this mistake, and we see that especially in verses 2 through 13. Secondly, the realization of this mistake. We see that especially from verses 14 through 22. And then finally, the remedy against or for this mistake. And that is particularly the last verses, 23 through 28. I'm sure you would agree with me that the 73rd Psalm is a remarkable psalm. It has been dear to many children of God throughout the ages. It is the first psalm of the third book of the Psalms. Undoubtedly, you will know that there are five books in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, just like there are five books of Moses. And 73 heads off the third or middle book in that book of Psalms. It is a very important psalm for that reason. Some have even said that it is the central psalm of the book of Psalms. You know, of course, that there are 150 psalms, and the midway point would then be about 75. But in some traditions, there's a slightly different numbering. But at any rate, however it may be, whether from the context or the content, it surely is a remarkable psalm. The theme of the psalm is very plain and clear. It is the goodness of God. We see that from the opening verse, don't we? Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And after he goes through the various highways and byways of the psalm, he concludes with these words, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." You see, he speaks here of the goodness of God and the goodness associated with drawing near to God. And so the theme of the psalm could be called the goodness of God. Sadly, Asaph questions that goodness, but he is brought to realize deeply how good the Lord is and how good it is to draw near to the Lord. You could also say in this psalm that Asaph suffers from a disease. He suffers from the disease of poor vision. His eyes are blinded, as it were, to see things accurately and truly as they are. He sees things from a carnal perspective. And after he describes for us the disease and how it wastes away, it makes him to waste away, he concludes with that which was to be the great remedy against this disease. One commentator also says we have here in Asaph the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And it seems to be in the first part of the psalm that the flesh has the upper hand, doesn't it? The carnal reasoning that is still left in each person who may know the grace of God. The remnants are there, and oftentimes even, it can take the upper hand, sadly, even in the lives of God's people. And so the flesh is dominant in the first part of the psalm, but later we see how God mercifully takes hold of his dear child and will not suffer him to go the length that would cast him into the great depths. And he holds him back. He says at one point, "My feet were almost gone." Almost. But through the grace of God, he was drawn back. And the Spirit, that principle of spiritual life and of the Spirit within the believer, gains once again the upper hand and magnifies the grace of God and the glory of God as he does in the latter part of the psalm. Well, what a lesson this is already to us, isn't it? Believers, you know of this, don't you? How that principle of the flesh is still within your members. Don't you say with Paul from time to time, "With the mind I serve the law of God, but I find another law in my members, which is at war with the law of my mind." This is what we see in the life of Asaph. He is diseased, but the Lord provides a cure. Well, what is the reasoning exactly of Asaph? Well, he gives us a clue to that already in the first verse. He says there, "Truly, God is good to Israel." And it's as if he would tell us up front, "Before I tell you anything else of my experiences, I want you to be certain of one thing. God is good." Truly, he says. And in the original, there is a word there that means something like this: "Yet, notwithstanding everything, nevertheless, surely God is good to Israel." This is not the word of a man who is sitting alone in his study and weighing the problems of the world in a detached fashion and comes with a logical conclusion. No, this is someone who speaks out of the depths of his own personal experience. Calvin puts it this way. We find in the first verse the cry of a man who has looked into hell. And he has found that the Lord has gripped him from falling further and further. And he cries, as it were, at the beginning, "Truly, God is good." Another man says, a commentator, he says, we have Asaph here speaking as if delivered out of a labyrinth in which he was wandering, seeking for the way out and not able to find it. Children, perhaps you know what a labyrinth is, a maze. Perhaps you've been in one. You know that there are all kinds of different turns and routes, and the point is, once you're in this labyrinth, to try to find your way out. Where is the way of escape? Where is the exit route? And a labyrinth is set up in such a fashion, it's not always easy to find the escape route, isn't it? And so you go this direction and you come to a dead end. And so you turn back and you go another direction. You seek to escape that fashion. But no, it's not there either. And after a while, you feel your heart beating. And you wonder, will I ever get out of this place? Well, here is Asaph, who was in the labyrinth of his own carnal reasoning. And dear friends, isn't carnal reasoning a labyrinth out of which we cannot escape, save that the Lord would take hold of us? Well, here is a man then who has escaped out of the labyrinth of his own confused thinking. He has been rescued and set once again upon a rock. This is the state and condition of the psalmist. Well, what exactly is he saying? What is he reasoning? Well, he tells us very explicitly. He writes in the second verse, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." His deep-seated, deep-rooted problem was that of envy of the wicked. Now, what is envy? Envy is being jealous of the state or condition of a certain person or group of people. And what Asaph did was he surveyed the horizon and he saw the wicked and he saw them prospering. They were proud. They were rebellious. They were corrupt. They lifted their fist, as it were, to heaven, but nothing happened. They were prosperous. In fact, they were more prosperous than the righteous. He says, as he describes the lot of the wicked, "There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment." And he goes on giving this description of the proud and arrogant but prosperous man. Well, beloved, we don't have to look far in our society to see a very similar portrait. Oh, it is true that not everyone who is wicked is prosperous. All the wicked indeed are proud at some level. But nevertheless, when we look at our Western world and the societies within which we live, isn't it true that when you take them as a whole, we have a man who is, as it were, luxuriant, prosperous, fat, and proud, all at the same time? What is painted for us upon the pages of our newspapers and our books and other forms of media but our society, which is as an overindulged man lying on a couch, lifting his fist, as it were, to the heavens and uttering proud and corrupt things? Nevertheless, they continue. They are prosperous. It seems as if heaven is shut and nothing is done. You might think of the following example as something to clarify the situation. Imagine you went to a beautiful garden in which the vegetables and the plants and the trees were all doing very well. It was marvelous to watch things. But you came back a year later, and everything that was beautiful in that garden was crushed. If there was anything good, it was very meanly and not luxuriant at all, but rather there were weeds that were thriving. There were all kinds of thorns and thistles that had taken over this beautiful garden, and they seemed to be drawing all the water that fell from the heavens. They were feeding off of the fat of the earth, whereas the beautiful, useful plants were all very small and not producing, seemingly. Well, that is but an example, but this is the picture that Asaph has before him of the righteous and the wicked. Any prosperity that comes from the heavens goes straight to those who are weeds and thorns and thistles. They drink it all in, and they are proud. They grow very high, and all the while they crush the righteous, the poor, and the needy. And he sees this, and in his heart there is envy. O Asaph, where does this envy come from? It is born of my infirmity, he would say later on. It comes from out of that heart of his. No, it is not something that others give him. Yes, he looks around him, he looks about him, but something comes from within the depths of his own heart, envy. For a moment, he wishes, he's jealous of the lot of the wicked. Oh, Asaph, Asaph, what are you doing? It's as if Asaph is setting up the balances before him. Imagine two large balances. And in the one, Asaph puts everything that belongs to the wicked, that characterizes the wicked. And on the other hand, he sets everything that characterizes the righteous. The wicked are prosperous. He puts that in the balance over here. They're proud. They're arrogant. There's no bands in their death. He puts it all over here. And he looks over at the righteous. They are plagued all the day long. They are weak. They are not prosperous. They are chastised, he says later on here. Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain, verse 13. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. That's the lot of the righteous. And in his mind he sees the balance tipping in favor of the wicked. And he envies the wicked for their prosperity. Oh, this is the reasoning, the carnal reasoning into which Asaph has fallen. But dear friends, we don't need to go far, do we, to see the same type of reasoning that we find in Asaph. Is it not in our own hearts? Certainly the root is. We may be overwhelmed by adversity. We may be struck down under the rod. We may be receiving discipline upon discipline. And we look about us and our neighbors and other people who live near us. They are thriving and they are the wicked. They do not keep Sabbath. The commandments of God mean nothing to them. And yet they are doing fine. There are no bands that hold them. Does ever envy come up in your soul and spirit? This rebellion that characterized Asaph, I believe if we're honest, we must say all too often. All too often we are like Asaph and we fall into the trap of carnal reasoning. And it may not even take as dramatic a form as that of Asaph here. It may be slight wishes and hunches. Oh, if only I could be rid of this burden and have this instead. And so we reason carnally. It takes many forms, but the principle is the same. The principle of envying the wicked. Well, my dear friends, this is the reasoning of Asaph, but it is a reasoning well known among believers and to believers. Asaph is about to continue his reasoning, but something makes him draw back. It is a remarkable thing. Of himself, left to himself, he may have continued. He may have continued putting so-called good things on the side of the wicked and bad things on the side of the righteous. But something holds him back. Look at what he says in the text. All of a sudden, the text makes a shift here, doesn't it? Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And here we come to Asaph's realization of his deep mistake. There are basically four steps whereby Asaph is brought to realize his deep mistake. And let us learn from these four steps. The first one is this. He in his mind is brought to think of God's dear children. Those dear children of God that go through life often afflicted. They are poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh on them. And perhaps in his mind he thinks of one or two of them, God's children. And he thinks of their lot. And he compares that with what he has just been saying. And he realizes all of a sudden, he is offending against the generation of God's children. Oh, if I were to offend the father of one of the children here, I would be offending the children, wouldn't I? And Asaph, as he is reasoning so carnally here, speaking ill of God and God's ways, he is offending the children of God. And something makes him draw back. The thought of God's children, the poor and afflicted children of God, something makes him draw back. This teaches us, first of all, that God's children can have quite an influence in the lives of persons, can't they? In the lives of other believers. I can speak very personally to this. The Lord impressed upon me the riches that His children have. I saw it in this one and that one, in a day in which I was not where I should have been. And I saw how God's children had a life and an inheritance which I did not have. And so God's children can influence your thinking. God can use His children to set you in your proper place. And that is what is happening here for Asaph. He thinks of God's children and he realizes he is offended against the generation of God's children. That's the first step. The second step is a very subtle one, but a very important one. Let me read this verse again to you. If I say I will speak thus, verse 15, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Thy children. He changes here, doesn't he? Instead of speaking in the third person about the Lord, all of a sudden, he speaks to the Lord. Thy children. Until now, in his carnal reasoning, he had spoken in a so-called neutral way. He had sort of bracketed everything. He was not speaking to the Lord. He was speaking in the third person. But now, as he's undergoing this realization of what he's doing, he realizes God. And he begins to speak to God. Thy children. There is a shift here. And there is a lesson here, my dear friends. If we are in that carnal mode in which Asaph finds himself here, how needful it is for us to turn to the Lord, to turn to Him and to speak to Him and to confess before Him our great wickedness. But whatever it is, to speak to Him. Oh, he realizes that he is offended against the generation of God's children. And he speaks this out to God. I have offended against the generation of thy children. What is this? What is happening here? Well, the Lord is taking his servant Asaph and he's taking hold of him and he's taking his head and focusing him on himself and focusing him on the thee and the thou and the thy. All of a sudden he realizes there is a God and this God must be taken into account and he begins speaking to God. That is the second step in the process of Asaph's realization. There is a third step. That third step is in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He realizes this carnal reasoning which he has indulged. Oh, it affords no relief. In fact, It makes things only worse. It causes pain and grief to the children of God. It's like this labyrinth of which I spoke. You go down the path of carnal reasoning. It creates pain because you never get out. You never get out by yourself. The mind cannot understand by itself aside from God and the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. It cannot understand reality. It cannot understand truth. And if you ever find it that your mind is let go and you think about things divorced from God, divorced from His Spirit, divorced from the Christ of God, oh, you will surely encounter pain. Your mind will be tied in all sorts of knots. And after a while, if you are a child of God, you will have to abandon it. It was too painful, he says, for me. That is the Lord's hand, making Asaph to feel the pain of a reasoning that is unbelieving, a reasoning that is carnal. It was too painful for me. That was the third step. The fourth step is probably the most dramatic and the most profound. He speaks of it in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He went into the sanctuary, dear friends. He went into the sanctuary of God. Thus far, he had been trying to figure it out within the recess of his own heart and mind. But he is prompted to go outside of himself. Something tells him to go to the sanctuary of God. Now, there are various opinions as to what this sanctuary was. But I believe the proper place to start here is the sanctuary of the Old Covenant. There's no reason to believe that Asaph here would have gone to any other sanctuary than the sanctuary which God had ordained. And whatever it may have been, he goes with his questions, with his vexed heart. He takes it all into the sanctuary of God. And how many there have not been in the history of the church and even today who come into the church, who come into the sanctuary of God, who come to the service of God and the worship of His holy name, and their hearts are vexed. They are heavy with the many questions. They are pained by their own reasoning. And there they are. And they take their seat. And they are in the sanctuary of God. My dear friends, if this characterizes you, you are in a good place. Be oft in the sanctuary. If you are to find any relief, it will be through the Word of God, through the counsel of God. And how beautiful the sanctuary is for that. Well, what did he find in the sanctuary? Well, first of all, if I may say two things about this. The sanctuary was, first of all, a place where you went to be taught, to be instructed. The law, on occasion, would be read. The laws of Moses were there to instruct the people in what it was that was the will of God, and what the privileges of the people of God were, and what their obligations were. Undoubtedly, he would go to church and to the sanctuary and hear the laws of Moses and other scriptures perhaps read to him. The songs of Zion perhaps were sung. Perhaps even something like the first psalm. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which is driven away. They shall not stand in the judgment. Or the second psalm, thou shalt break them like a potter's vessel. Thou shalt smite them as with a rod of iron. Whatever it was, he was taught, wasn't he, by the prophetic word. He learned by the word of God to see what the end of the wicked was. Oh, he couldn't trace it out by his carnal reasoning, but the word of God came to him and showed him the end of the wicked. They are like the chaff. They shall not stand in the judgment. But secondly, I believe if he went to the sanctuary, he undoubtedly would have also have seen the sacrifices. Oh, if he would have been in the outer court and looked in and seen the sacrifices of the burnt offering, for example, Perhaps as he entered into the sanctuary, the priest was just then taking a bullock or a lamb, perhaps holding him up, taking the knife and killing it and sacrificing it upon the altar. And the message, of course, coming from that picture was that God demanded sacrifice. And why did the Lord demand sacrifice? Sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice for guilt, for wickedness. The Lord, being a holy and a just God, cannot countenance sin. There must be that blood of covering, the blood of atonement. And how necessary it is to see that and witness that. And perhaps it was through these means that Asaph was confronted with his own sin and with the sin of the wicked. This will be their end. The sword of the Lord, if they are not converted before the end, will fall into them. They must pay for their own sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I beheld the end of the wicked. Then understood I their end. He says in the 27th verse, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee." He saw the end of the wicked. Oh, my dear friends, allow me to speak just briefly about the end of the wicked. It is both for those of you who are believers, it is good to reflect on this from time to time, but also for those of you who are still, as of yet, outside of Christ. Your end is most terrible unless the Lord prevents it. Unless He takes you off your current course, your end will be the end of the wicked. Oh, it is a most fearful thing where the worm dieth not, where there is no water to cool the tongue, and then where there will be forever the memory of opportunities and privileges missed. Oh, one of the most fearful things about the end of the wicked, if I may so say, is that verse that comes to us from Luke 16, where Abraham says to the rich man whom he sees there in hell, "Son, remember." And how that worm must have gone through that man's mind and heart. "Son, remember. Remember all those privileges. Remember all those opportunities. Remember Moses and the prophets. Remember the calls that came to you. Son, remember." Oh, my dear friends, the end of the wicked is most terrible. And I beg you and urge you, if you are still without Christ this day, oh, flee for your life's sake. For you shall not be spared in the judgment. You will not stand when the end cometh. The end of the wicked is most miserable. Oh, dear children of God, reflect on the end of the wicked. Look not about you and focus on the prosperity of the wicked, but rather on the end of the wicked. What we see about us is but the beginning. Oh, yes, the wicked may have a few years in which they indulge themselves, but it is but a few years and it is gone. And there is an endless eternity waiting of punishment and judgment which will never end. The end of the wicked never ends. Oh, dear friends, but the righteous, oh yes, their life is one of often hardship, adversity. But that too is also only for a few years. And then comes the end. And as terrible as the end of the wicked is, so glorious is the end of the righteous. Oh, reflect often on that. And that brings me to my last and final point, and I must be very, very brief. Oh, we see here the remedy against this mistaking of providence. The remedy. Allow me to say three things in conclusion. What is the cure for our awful mistakes of providence? Well, first of all, it is to dwell much on eternity. Dear friends, eternity, eternity. Let it ring in our ears every day. If you allow me to go back to that balance scale of Asaph. And yes, you have in the scale of the wicked, you have prosperity perhaps for a few years. and you have pride and all those things. And in the balance of the righteous, you have chastisement and weakness and adversity. But cast eternity into the scales, and what will you see? The scales will immediately tip the other direction. For what is the end of the wicked? The eternal end of the wicked is terrible, and the eternal end of the righteous is most blessed. Oh, cast, as it were, eternity in the scales. View everything through the lenses of eternity, and you will have a different view. All your envy of the wicked will depart if you are a child of God. Cast eternity into the scales. Dwell much on eternity. There are undoubtedly many of you here who are among the suffering children of God. Smell eternity. It will be everlasting. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All God's children come to the other side with tears, don't they? Whether it be tears of tribulation coming out of that great tribulation, or tears of indwelling sin. I heard it said one time that all God's children arrive at the other side with tears. Tears in their eyes. But the one thing the Father does, and God does at the end, is He takes all the tears from off their faces. Within a moment, one breath of eternity, friends, and all the tears of a lifetime of sorrow and chastisement and adversity, gone, gone forevermore, one breath of eternity. Oh, reflect much on eternity. And secondly, to cure us of our mistakes concerning providence, let us think much on Christ. Oh, dwell much on Christ, beloved. Christ, there was none like unto Him. He was plagued every day, wasn't He? He was chastised every day. In fact, He was punished for sin which He never committed. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He was bruised. He was afflicted each day again and again. Oh, mystery of mysteries. Asaph went into the sanctuary. I invite you to go to another sanctuary, once pitched on Calvary's top. If ever there was a sanctuary within this world, we see it there. And what a mystery, mystery of all mysteries. There hangs one, chastened all the day long. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The mystery of God forsakenness. There before our very eyes. But within that sanctuary, we learn something, don't we? Those Christ who by wicked hands was slain, the Lord did raise up and made alive. And that is the great difference that is made. Peter speaks of that in Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Oh, friends, reflect much on Christ. Enter into the sanctuary of Calvary, and behold there your Lord and Master, suffering for your sins, suffering on your behalf, your sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to you. Dwell often on the sanctuary of Calvary, and you will have another view of things. The prosperity of the wicked will be nothing, but the riches of Christ will be everything to you. Oh, that in the second place, dwell much on Christ. And in the last place, allow me to say this. If you would cure yourselves of all the mistakes of providence, by God's gracious presence and spirit, oh, dwell much on the goodness of drawing near unto God. If you would cure yourselves from the mistaking tendency we have vis-a-vis providence, then do what Asaph does in the 28th verse of our psalm. It is good for me to draw near to God. You see, what the wicked never have is fellowship or communion with the Most High. They may have prosperity, they may have goods, but they never have the chief good. They may have many things, but they do not have the one for whom we have been made, and in whose fellowship true bliss and blessedness is enjoyed. Oh, dear friends, draw near unto God, and He shall draw near unto you. May the Spirit of God bring us often into that inner sanctuary in which we commune with God. Then all the trouble and all the trial takes a second place. Sometimes the memory of it fades for a while. But to behold our Master's face, our Redeemer's face, in communion with God, it is good for me to draw near to God. Well, beloved, we are oft like Asaph, isn't it? We have that disease of Asaph. But may we, by God's Spirit, enjoy the cure which Asaph enjoyed, that God did not let him go. Oh, his feet were almost gone. He had almost slipped, but there was that hand which did not let him go. The hand which brought him to his senses, the hand which brought him to see, oh, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was as a great beast before thee. The prosperity of the wicked is smooth, but it is like the ice upon which you slip to your hurt. Oh, the wicked are in prosperous settings, aren't they? Everything is smooth for them, but they slip and slide until they slide into destruction. And the righteous, oh yes, their terrain is rugged. But from how many a slip and a fall has this rugged terrain not kept them? Oh, may we often praise God that He has given us the lot that He has. May the Spirit teach us to kiss the rod and to submit under God. And may He bring all the glory to Himself. For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To His name be glory, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray together. O everlasting, glorious, triune Jehovah, Lord God, we would seek Thy face and favor. Thy word says, it is good to draw near unto Thee. And in and through Thy Son, the Son of Thy love, we would approach unto Thee. O teach us to mortify the flesh more and more, to put off the old man which is corrupt, and help us, cure us, we pray, of all our unbelief and disbelief. Lead us, we pray, often into that glorious sanctuary of Thy Word and of Thy Christ, and grant us often to dwell on Calvary, and how the mystery of providence is there solved. O Lord, may each one here find themselves in Christ, and in Him alone. Fix us, we pray, settle us upon Him. Whatever it may that be that tries us at this particular time, Lord, we bring it all to Thee. Have mercy, we pray, on us all. And forgive us, we beseech Thee, for all the times when we have impugned Thee, when we have tarnished Thy honor, so to speak. O Lord, forgive us for the sin of Asaph. O impute it not to us, we pray. Cure us, we pray, of all our backslidings, and love us freely. O Lord, we pray also for those who have no assurance of the fact that they are in Christ. O God, have mercy upon them, we pray, and bring them to that point in which they with Asaph may say, I was so foolish. Settle their feet too on the rock which is Christ, and give them no rest until they find their rest in Thee and in Thee alone. Lord, pardon our sin in speaking and in listening, and go with us further, we pray. We ask this in the Redeemer's name and for His sake alone. Amen.